Okay, so this is going to be obviously a little different from Rick's presentation. He has the PowerPoint. I have a stopwatch, but so I don't have nothing to click. But so this is going to be more like an old-fashioned Bible study. So if you have your Bibles with you, take them out and turn to the book of Matthew, if you would, please. And if you don't have one, of course, obviously, there's probably one in front of you and a seat. So it's good because, well, we're going to be looking at just primarily the Gospels, but in this type of a setting, you actually get to look through your Bibles in case you don't know where books are and stuff. So it's kind of working. It's kind of like helpful in getting to memorize where Scripture is and where, of course, all these are going to be in the New Testament, right? So if you want to turn to Matthew, the 26th chapter, primarily we're going to be looking at verses 20 through 46 in Matthew. And a lot of things happened in this week prior, just to give you a little bit of upbringing on the Jewish tradition. You know, they were all headed to Jerusalem, all the ones that were scattered throughout Israel, because they were celebrating the Passover. So obviously there was a big crowd, and if you've ever been there, I know Bob has been there, you know. Anybody, Carol, you've been there? Carol's been there. You know, when you go into Jerusalem, you know, of course now we're talking 1980 years ago. I don't know what it looked like compared to what it looked like in modern day, but it wasn't probably real big. And there were probably, some speculate that maybe a couple hundred thousand people were coming from parts of Israel to celebrate the Passover. So it was going to probably be pretty crowded. So again, as far as we're concerned, we're going to look at the things that transpired on this. If we go back, I trace it, 1900, if Jesus was crucified in the year 33 AD, here we are in 2013. If you do the math, that's like 1980 years ago. So on a Wednesday night, which is primarily pretty much right in the middle of Passover, we're going to see that this was Jesus's last night. We're going to trace his steps of freedom, if you will, before he was going to have to, you know, go to the cross. So in Matthew 26, we see starting in verse number 20 that here is a depiction of in the evening as we are. I opened up the blinds so we could see the sun going down, so the evening setting. Try to picture ourselves. We're in the upper room, if you will, with his apostles, right? And here's the depiction, 20 through 25, that they celebrated the Passover, right? So this was Jesus' last Passover while he was alive. And it said, when evening had come, he sat down with the 12. Now as they were eating, he said, "Surely I say to you, one of you will betray me." Of course, we know, having the hindsight, who that was. Did they know at the time? No. Jesus knew, obviously, but none of the 11 did. So verse 22, it says, "And they were exceedingly sorrowful, and each of them began to say to him, 'Lord, is it I?'" Now, that in itself shows you something about their character. You know, here they're thinking, could it be me? Am I going to betray you? You would think that after being with him for primarily, this is the culmination of his 3 years in the ministry, right? Because he was 33 at the time of his death. 30 years basically went, there's not a whole lot in there. Only when he was 12, when his parents took him to the synagogue and he got lost. So 30 years are basically unknown to us in the scripture. The last 3 years are when he was actively in his ministry, going throughout Israel. So here they are, with him for 3 years now, and they are even to the point of doubting, what could it be, me that is going to betray you? And he answered and he said, who dipped his hands with me in the dish will betray me. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man to whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good that that man would not have been born. Right? So obviously, at this time, we're going to see in verse 25, Judas is probably getting a little bit antsy, you know? because obviously he knows, you know, the preparation, the planning, had already been done. It said, verse 25, then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? Did he need, affirmation of this? Obviously, had Satan entered him at the time? Was it premeditated? I guess only he can tell. And then Jesus' response was, he said to him, you have said it, primarily. So they celebrated the last Passover. He had the dinner. And then, subsequently, in verse 26, we see another thing that's going to be instituted. And that's what? That's the Lord's Supper, right? So we go from Jesus' last Passover, celebrated with his apostles, to his first communion, if you will. The Lord's Last Supper here is instituted. And verse 26 says, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and he gave it to disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. Right? There seems to be some speculation on whether Judas partook in this. Some scholars say he left when Jesus told him that it was him, and he didn't partake in this. I have a tendency to believe that he would not have been there. He basically left the room and did not take place in the Lord's First Supper and the communion. He says, then he took the cup and he drank it and he said, take it, all of you. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Because as we know, Old Testament was established that without the shedding of blood, there was no remission for sin. This was established way back in the Old Testament, right? Thousands, probably 2,000 years prior to that. Then verse 29, he says, but I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until, get that timeline, until that day when I drink it in new with you in my Father's kingdom. What's he referring to there? His Father's kingdom is going to be set up when? During the millennial reign. So basically, you think they understood what he was telling them? You think they had grasped any of this concept that they were what he was telling them? Because after all, even though they had been following him for 3 years, I'm sure that they didn't get him. Just as if we had been there, we probably wouldn't have, understood. So there we see that the Lord's Supper was instituted, and after that it says in verse 30, when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Probably didn't have as good as accompaniment as we had when we were singing our hymns. Who knows what it would have sounded like, but you guys sounded pretty good. So if we're going to start a choir, I know 8 people that can, or how many people are there here? 9 people that can be in it. So they sang a hymn, and here's where I want to focus the brunt of our message on, and that is, I entitled it, Take This Cup From Me, because I want to look at, now, and they went out to the Mount of Olives. Verse 31, then Jesus said to them, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, and we made reference to that, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Right? So, again, were they comprehending what he was saying? Probably not. But they all were in agreement, because here we're going to see, you know, just in a few short verses, this is basically what I like to call as, you know, their boldness and their prediction. And as we're going to see, that they were so full of themselves that, as we are, you know, the human nature is to be proud and boastful. So if we track verse 32, it says, but after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee, where he does eventually see and meet all of them up north, Galilee and in Tiberias. It's a beautiful place. It says 33, Peter answered him and said to him, again, here's his arrogance, if you will. Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Right? Now, is that a self-confident statement? I mean, would we be that bold to be able to say that? You know, obviously we know Peter was a pretty bold dude, you know, and he kind of walked to the beat of his own drum. But look at Jesus' rebukes in verse 34. Jesus said to him, assuredly I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Right? I can just see Peter saying, no way. He just made the statement. If all of those guys are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Peter said to him, verse 35, even if I have to what? Even I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And then what does it say? And so said all the disciples, right? So they basically bought in, all of them got behind Peter, you know, and said, that's right, Lord. We'll all die for you, you know. And I can only imagine Jesus' thoughts, you know, at that time, knowing, you know, that he was what was going to transpire. I think these scriptures here point out Jesus' humanity more so than any of them that at least I can see. Because after all, we're going to see in the subsequent verses here in Matthew, we're going to look at Mark, we're going to look at Luke, that, and this is what I want to focus on, is what's coming up in 36 through 46 is the prayer, the example that Jesus set for us. Oftentimes in the Bible, or I should say all times in the Bible, the disciples asked him how they should pray. Jesus went off and prayed. But never in Scripture do you see Jesus praying with the disciples. Now, I don't know why that is. But obviously, you know, you've heard that expression that everything happens for a reason, right? And in life. And I can assure you that everything that happened in these 3 years that we know of course, obviously, the scripture doesn't go into the first 30 years of his life, but in his ministry, everything that happened was, it had a reason behind it, and that being primarily first for these guys that were called the apostles that were following him, because they were going to have to, you know, toe the line. They were going to have to be, we all know that they were all martyred for their belief in Christ and what subsequently their lives. But everything that happened in Jesus' ministry that we read in the page of the scriptures is beneficial, and it happened for a reason. Primarily, I believe that so the examples he set, things, you know, this is his word. Scripture tells us that, in fact, he is the word. And the word became flesh and dwelt among us. And all these things that transpired in Scripture were for, first and foremost, their benefit and the early church. And here we are 1,980 years later, and they're for our benefit. So we're in the same boat as far as that goes, because we're all the body of Christ. So verse 36 says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. Bob, you were in the Garden of Gethsemane, huh? It's a pretty cool place. Carol? And Gethsemane means olive vat or olive press, right? Because you see that there are many, many, it's a garden, but primarily a bunch of olive trees. Now, I'm no horticulturist, but I know olive trees live for a long time. I don't know. When we were over there, our guide said some of these were like 600 years old. If you can, you know, I don't know. I'm taking her word for it. But they're pretty old trees. And obviously, back then, 1980 years ago, I'm sure there was a bunch of them back then. But it sits on the side of that hill as you look down from the east gate and you go through the Valley of Kidron. It looks more like a little wash, you know, you see out here. They call it a valley. But as the temple period's gone up, they've built up and up and up. So there's a little bit more of a indentation there. So you walk down, and as you go to the east, or as you go to the west, up on the hill, you see the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane. And you have a really good view. It's probably only, I don't know, maybe a quarter mile from the gates, the eastern gate there, that you can see. And primarily, I don't know, the gate's probably 15 to 20 foot high, and you can see the top, maybe the arch of it, maybe the top 3 or 4 feet. It still hasn't been uncovered, so you can still see the top of it. But most of it's buried still. And that's the gate that he went through on the Palm Sunday, where the kids were so cute, right? Hosanna, Hosanna. They were waving the olive branches, Hosanna in the highest, meaning Savior. You know, this was on Sunday. And then basically 4 days later, these same people that were waving those palm branches, saying Hosanna in the highest, were saying what? Crucify him, crucify him. So, but those kids were so cute. So then we see that, you know, he's now in the Garden of Gethsemane. And it says that he took all his disciples with him, and he said to them, sit here while I go and pray over there. And then he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Of course, we know the two sons of Zebedee are James and John, right? The sons of thunder, right? Bring down thunder on us, Lord, you know. So, now why he left the other eight and took Peter, John, and James, again, there's a reason behind it. Maybe these guys had more influence in their ministry and were going to be more needing strength or whatever than the other eight, right? Because now, remember, we only have 11 because Judas is already gone. So then he said in verse 38 to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. And that sorrow, even to death, this anguish, had nothing to do with the fear of men or the physical torments of the cross that was going to come up, right? He wasn't fearful or scared of that. He was sorrowful because within hours, the full cup of divine fury was going to be against him, and that he would have to drink this cup, right? And the cup, remember, in the old Jewish traditions back established thousands of years before, was often a symbol of a divine wrath against sin, right? Because they were going to have to drink the cup of sin in the Old Testament. So we see that the scripture says, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. If you want to turn, hold that page. If you want to turn to Mark 14, bless you, 14:32. We see that same, basically, Mark describes it as distressed and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch. And then I wanted you to look at, Actually, I didn't want you to look at Mark right now. I wanted you to look at Luke, if you could. And we're going to follow up on that stress. Because here is probably the most stressful point in anybody, any human being that has ever lived life. I mean, we can't comprehend with the stress that Jesus was feeling on that night. And if you look at Luke 22, verse 42. Again, we know stress, you know, it's just been developed within the last, medically speaking, the big thing is stress in the last 20 or 30 years, but obviously we've never suffered or there's never been a degree of stress like what Jesus was feeling right then. So if you're there on Matthew or on Luke 22, 42, it says about taking this cup from me. Nevertheless, always, what does it say? Not my will, but yours be done. Remember, Jesus came first and foremost to proclaim the truth, to testify to the truth, right? In fact, he is the truth. John 14, 6 tells us that I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So here, basically, Jesus is, when I say he's the most humanistic in his whole life of 33 years, because he's now praying and he's sorrowful to the point of death, and the stress is becoming so unbearable. What does 43 say? Then an angel appeared to him from heaven to strengthen him, right? It was getting to that point to where his flesh was becoming so stressed that God the Father sent an angel to strengthen him. And then look at what it says in verse 44. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground, right? Can we imagine? Has anybody ever experienced sweating blood? But there's a term for that, a medical term for that. My wife pointed this out to me because she's a nurse. And that great drops of blood, it's a dangerous condition known as hematidrosis, right? Hema, meaning blood, obviously, tidrosis. It says it's in the effusion of blood and one's perspiration. And it can be caused by extreme anguish or physical strain. Subcutaneous capillaries dilate and burst, mitigating the blood with sweat. It said Christ himself stated that his distress had brought him to the threshold of death. So, can anybody relate with that kind of stress? I don't think so. And that's why I say that this is Christ at his most vulnerable human state. Because let's remember, he was fully God and fully man, right? Both. So, obviously, his flesh was in such great agony that the scripture says, you know, he was distressed. So as we see back in Matthew 39 then, he went a little further and he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "Oh, Father, if it is possible that this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Right? Because let's never forget that, again, Jesus wasn't trying to shed his responsibility of the cross, right? He knew, because you don't have to turn there, but Hebrews 4:15 tells us a little bit something about that. As far as him being able to relate with, I mean, we as human beings can't go to him and say, "Well, Lord, you can't relate with what I'm going through because you were God And, you know, he was fully man. So he suffered the temptation. He suffered. Here we see that it was far beyond what we could comprehend. But in Hebrews 4:15, it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness." Right? Because was he weak at that point? Physically? Absolutely. He was sweating blood. It says, "But was in all points tempted as we are, yet," what was he without? Sin. He was without sin. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Right? So we see that indeed Jesus was stressed out to the max, to the point to where he asked the Father again if this cup could be taken from me. In Mark 14 again, it said, "If it's possible that this hour might pass from him." And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible to you. Take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Again, affirmation. Not what his will was, but what the Father's will was. Because nevertheless, never forget, Jesus came to testify to the truth. And like the lesson we taught the kids this week in Sunday school, our word was zealous. Zealous. And Christ was zealous for his Father's will, first and foremost, throughout his whole life. He had that zeal to do his Father's will. So then verse 40 says, "When he came to the disciples, he found them sleeping and said to Peter, 'What? Could you not watch for me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation.'" For here's this one. Again, we see this statement. What is followed up by in the temptation? "The spirit is indeed willing, but what? The flesh is weak," right? Here, Peter, just an hour or so ago, maybe not even an hour, made that proclamation that, "I will die for you if I have to. I will never stumble or never fall." Jesus asked him to stay here and watch guard while he went and prayed. And when he came back, is this the flesh operating in the flesh? What are those guys doing? They found him sleeping. So again, he went to the second time, verse 42. "And he went away and he prayed, saying, 'O Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, again, your will be done.' And he went back and he came and he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy." Right? Again, fleshly things, right? Were they walking in the Spirit at this particular time? Remember, Jesus had already proclaimed that he was going to be put to death. But did they buy into it? If they had, you'd think they would have been more mindful and more watchful. But what were they succumbing to? This is the classic example of, again, that with that statement, "The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak." Does that apply to us? We weren't with him, you know. So how much more does it apply to us? But we have one thing. Even they had the Savior with them visibly for 3 years, they had one. We have one thing that they did not have. And who knows what that is? The Holy Spirit inside of us, right, that confirms, that testifies. You know, they didn't have that. They had God with them, you know. That was John the Baptist's message. His gospel, if you will, was what? Repent, for what? The kingdom is at hand, right? John the Baptist recognized who Christ was. But here, 3 years after they've been with him, and he asked them to do certain things, and they see the flesh. So then verse 44, it says, "So he left them, he went away again and prayed for" what? "A third time." God really loves three for some reason. You know, obviously he loves 40, he loves 12, numerology, but three, and he really loves the word three. Of course, I think that's why at a young age it became my favorite number. I think it was divine intervention. But again, he went away for the third time. And he prayed, saying basically the same words. Repetition. Over, over, over. Then he came back to his disciples and he said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Right? He was amazed. Was he really amazed? Well, I mean, he knew what was about to transpire, you know, and he kept coming back and coming back and coming back, and same thing happened. Well, at least they were consistent, right? At least they weren't caught doing something else. But the main point is they weren't watching out what he had asked them to do. So I just want to look real quick at, again, back at John 27, just to reaffirm what kind of stress Jesus was going through. In John, the 12th chapter, the 27th verse, it says, and this is Jesus now, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. This is John 27, 12, 27. Save me from this hour. But again, making that statement that Jesus was not trying to get out of his responsibility of going to the cross, because this verse says, but this is the purpose I came to this hour. And he says in verse 28, Father, glorify your name. You see that often in Scripture, that Jesus is glorifying the Father's name, glorifying the for my name's sake. You see that over and over. My name's sake in the Old Testament. But Jesus, glorify your name. It says, and then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it again. Right? And the people that were around that day stood by and he heard it. And it said that it sounded like thunder. And others said that it was an angel spoke to him. But Jesus straightened him out. And he says that this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. That's getting back to that statement. All these things Jesus did were for their sake. And now, 1980 years later, they're for our sake. Because obviously, the Father answered Jesus in an audible voice in three times we see it in the Scripture. Three times. Again, getting back to that three, right? Who knows what they were? We're going to find out, all you Bible theologians and scholars. This time here, he answered to him. And what did he say? Glorify your name. He says, I have both glorified it and I will glorify it. That was one instance. One other instance was, it took place at what? His baptism, right? The voice from the Father came down, this is my Son, right? And then one other time at the Transfiguration. Very good, right? On the mountain. Three times in the New Testament you see the Father audibly speak to the Son. Can't imagine being in the crowds and hearing that, thinking, you know, where did that come from? But so basically, after they came back, getting back into, you know, our text now in Matthew, then verse 45 says, so he left them, went away again, and prayed a third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour, which he just talked about, the hour had come and is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of who? What does it say? Sinners, right? Like me and you. Then verse 36, he says, rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. Of course, we all know what transpired in a short amount of time, you know. And just another affirmation about Jesus accepting his role and not being, you know, fearful of man and what man could do to us, as he tells us in the Scripture that, You know, we should not fear what man can do to us, because what can they do after all? They can kill the body, but they can't do anything to the spirit. Right? Jesus saw his betrayer coming. And what did they do? He says, okay, let's get up, fellas. Let's not, you know, find a, you know, us being lazy here and you guys sleeping and stuff. Let's get up, let's rise, and let's go, and my betrayer is at hand. So basically, instead of retreating, right, if he was fearful, was that going to be the human response? I mean, if I could tell you this, if I knew these guys were coming to kill me, I wouldn't walk toward them, you know. But Jesus took Peter, James, and John and said, let's go. Here they are. And he walked toward them and greeted them. Of course, we all know what happened with Peter again, Mr. Boldness. What did he do? Took out his sword, lapped off one of the ears of the guards, right? Peter, you got to love Peter, you know, and his boldness. But so basically what we see, and now just, you don't have to turn there, obviously, but in, again, the Synoptic Gospels, you know, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you see basically the same depiction of it. But John, all he says is basically in verse 18, John 18, verse 1, it said, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. That's it. That's all John says about that whole praying three times and all of the, you know. Verse 2 says, and Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received the detachment of troops, and the officers and the chief priests and the Pharisees came there with lantern, torches, and weapons, and did his thing, right? So that's why Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called Synoptic Gospels, because basically they're three depictions from three different guys, three different perspectives, but they are basically a lot alike, synoptic, right? Whereas John is the gospel that a new believer, if you encounter new believers and they say, well, geez, what do I do now? Where do I go? What do I start reading? The gospel of John is always the good one to send to them, you know, because of their infancy with their being on the spiritual milk. So, a lot happened on that night, you know. Maybe this time, 1980 years ago, he was in the garden being betrayed into the hands of who? Sinners. Sinners like me and you. So I just want to, one last thing. Before we leave the garden, let us pause again once more to hear Jesus' sobs, you know, because I'm sure they were audible because, again, the stress level, right? Something that we will never fathom. Again, nobody has ever been that stressed out, nor will they ever be stressed out. To ponder his sobs, his sorrows, and to thank him with all our hearts for what he's done for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, our mere words do not do justice to the debt of gratitude that we owe you, Lord, for what you did at the cross. This time we spent looking at your last night of freedom, Lord, was something that we will never have to endure. At some point in time, some generation will be persecuted, will be defiled, will have to be martyred again like in the past of the prophets and the early church, Lord. But we've never suffered to the degree being this born here in this day, especially in this country, and we don't even know what persecution is, Lord. But you do, Lord. And we just, again, thank you for doing your Father's will, Lord, for drinking the cup, Lord, and taking our sins, the sins of the world, past, present, and future, Lord, even for those who don't believe in you, Lord. It's something that's beyond our imagination. It's hard for us to fathom. But we want to thank you sincerely from the bottom of our hearts, Lord, for what you've done, Lord. And now we just pray, Holy Spirit, that you will help us, Lord, that you would help us, that you would continue to bend and mold and shape and transform our lives so that we may be strong, that we may be bold, that we may lead our lives in the worthy manner, Lord, that you are so due, Lord, because of your dedication, because of the cup that you bore for us so long ago. So as we go from here, Father, I just pray that your Spirit would enable us to be able to fight the good fight, to walk the walk, because as we've seen through your word in more than one instance, that the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, Lord. And it was a good example from our study tonight, Lord. So we don't want to be fleshly all the time, Lord. So help us to overcome these earthen vessels that we've been given, and help us to take up our cross on a daily basis and serve and honor and glorify you, for you are truly worthy, more precious than silver, more costly than gold, and more beautiful than diamonds. And indeed, nothing we could ever desire in this lifetime, beyond our wildest imagination, things that we could multiply by a number that we don't even know, couldn't hold a candle to your worthiness and your weightiness, Lord. So help us, Holy Spirit, to be mindful and to take up our crosses and to be celebratory as we look with eager anticipation to Sunday, to resurrection and the truth, Lord. Again, we love you, we thank you, and we pray all these things in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, and all his kids said, amen.